Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, for all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made whole, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Jerusalem, of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. For he is the corner, for he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Let us pray. Father, we come this morning in the name of Jesus, in no other name. For there is no other name given among men under heaven except his, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. We come this morning to honor him. We come this morning to celebrate all that you have done out of your grace and loving kindness and tender mercies toward us. We come this morning to praise the name of Jesus, to lift him up so that all would be drawn to him. Therefore, Father, we have gathered in your name, and we know that you are here in our midst. We praise you for that promise. We thank you, Lord, that it is true. And even now, God, we ask that you come and visit our hearts and our minds and awaken us to the very depths of our souls that we might know as we've never known before that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. May he be alone praised here this morning, and his name glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think about the context of the message this morning, remember as we were talking last Sunday when Paul was preaching about how this wonderful and marvelous miracle had been made. And it's amazing to think about. Here was a lame man who had been lame from the very beginning, from birth. He could not walk. He had never experienced it until that day when Peter and John walked by. And by the influence and power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus, Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus, arise and walk." And he got up. For the first time ever, he walked. And his legs were instantly strengthened. His muscles were made whole. It was an amazing thing to consider the miracle of what was done in the name of Jesus. It was indeed a true miracle. And people who had known this man, for they had passed by him countless times, especially as they had come to the temple, and they knew him probably even by name. We don't know that for sure, but they were probably many there that morning that saw what had happened, that knew him by name. And here was a man who had never walked, who was not only walking, he was leaping, and he was praising God. It's an amazing thing to see as we think about the development of our children as they learn to walk step by step on a day-by-day basis, and then they began to run, and then they began to jump. And some, like my grandson, goes from just a couple of steps directly into running and never stops. That's all he can do is, amazingly, is run. and leap and jump. And here was one, you can imagine how delighted he was that day when Peter said to him, "Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus." And he did. It's interesting to see the reaction of the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers of that day. As you began to look at it, we see three things this morning. One, hostility to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And then we also see Peter's defense of that gospel. And lastly, we see the exclusivity of that gospel. It is the only gospel, and we'll talk more about that later. But let's think first of all about the hostility to the gospel, the good news, and to the miracle that had been performed there. Why would people be hostile to such a good deed? Here was one who had never walked before. And now he was not only walking, but he was leaping and praising God. What a glorious thing had been done by these two men in the name of Jesus. And yet there were those who were not very happy with this situation. You know what? There would have been those who were not very happy when Lazarus was called out of the tomb and been laying there for several days. And yet Jesus called Lazarus forth from the dead, and he experienced life. And there were those who, as a consequence of hearing what Jesus had done, in their hostility to the gospel, even began plotting the very death of Jesus, and even Lazarus himself, because they were so unhappy with what had been done. Why is the world hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why in the world is the world so belligerent toward the good news of Jesus, the Son of God? Why is it that way? The very basic explanation is this, and that is unbelief. They do not believe. And they rejoice in the fact that they do not believe. They seem to be proud of the fact that they do not believe. They have not accepted it as truth, nor do they ever intend to. It's an amazing thing when you think about man's underlying cause for hostility, unbelief. But you know what? It's nothing new. We think sometimes it is. We say in this day of our science and the great technological advancements we've made, yeah, unbelief is understandable because man can rely upon himself and upon science to solve all of his problems. But that's not the case. Matter of fact, unbelief has been there from the very beginning. If you think about it, Adam and Eve suffered from unbelief. They didn't believe Jesus, or God, I should say, when he said to them at that time, "Don't eat of that tree." And they believed instead the lies of the enemy, the serpent, who said, "You'll not die. You'll know things just like God does." And it was unbelief, basically, that allowed them to feel great about their disobedience. And they did it, and man fell. Also, there was unbelief in the time of Noah. As he was building the ark under the instruction of God, there were those who walked by and cast derision upon him. And when you think about throughout the whole of the Old Testament, is one example after another about unbelief, and about unbelief in the nation of Israel, who had received the oracles of God, who knew what God had done in his covenant with them, and yet could not believe it, would not receive it, would not practice it, would not adhere to it. And that's unbelief. So we find that unbelief is not uncommon. It's rather been there from the very beginning. So we have basically, I think, three things here to understand. There was a rejection of the messengers. And that was John and Peter in this passage of Scripture. They rejected what they had to say. They rejected what they did, basically. They rejected the message. Not only the messengers, but the message. And they rejected the results of the message. That's the gospel. In rejecting the messengers, I'm sure they looked down their noses at these two unlearned men named Peter and John. I mean, after all, they came from very common backgrounds. They were Galileans, as it tells us earlier up in Acts. And so they had to wonder, what did these two people have to offer? And the world always turns its nose up at Christianity. And matter of fact, that's the delight of God, is to see how in his wisdom, he sometimes uses the most unlearned, unrefined kind of vessel imaginable to bring forth his truth in very simple ways. Our human reason says that we ought to be well educated, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, like the scribes who studied the word. These were men who were learned. These were men who knew. And yet they turned down their noses, or looked down their noses at the messenger, if you will, because they were unlearned. And also, that problem, as I said before, as unbelief has been from the very beginning. Man simply wants to hear somehow the message of truth from somebody who seems to be qualified. And this one named Jesus, when you get down to it, and you understand, here was one who was a carpenter's son. And he was not learned enough, as far as they were concerned, I'm sure. They rejected the message of truth. They rejected the results of that message. And in the results, they rejected. That is, can you imagine that they would ever think for a second ill of what had been done for this one who was lame? But they did. They did. They thought ill of it. I'm sure they must have tried to reason in their own way that somehow this was a work that had been done, somehow outside the law, I'm sure. They just could not accept that it had been done by these two men, and they had the audacity to say that they were doing it in the name of Jesus. And after all, they had rejected that one as well. They had exercised their unbelief, if you will, toward him as well, when he was before them, and when they had witnessed his good works. As a matter of fact, think back for a second about that time when he went back to Nazareth for the very first time, as it tells us in the accounts of the gospel. What did it say about Nazareth at that stage? Is that he could not do anything that particular. It was very little that he could do because of their unbelief. And one of the gospel accounts tells us that, as a matter of fact, not only because of their unbelief, but God marveled at their unbelief, or he was astounded. And think about what it takes to astound the living God. The Son of God was astounded and marveled at the unbelief of these people who looked upon him as simply a carpenter's son. Isn't this Joseph's son? Aren't there his brothers and sisters living among us? And so they were unbelieving toward the very Son of the living God. Now, there's some pettiness that comes through unbelief, and we mentioned some of that before as they looked down their nose, as they thought that this man, or these two men named Peter and John, simply could not possibly be qualified to do the things they were doing. And they looked that way at Jesus because he was the son of a carpenter. And then we see not only the pettiness of it, but the ultimate consequences of it. And this is where the tragedy, my friend, comes in. When we think about the consequences of unbelief, because it means eternal separation from God. That's what the Bible says. But you say, okay, well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, whether you believe it or not, every man and woman, every person of every tribe and nation, of every race, of every ilk imaginable, will have the decision to make whether or not they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every one of us have come to that time in our life when we've had to decide whether we believe in Jesus or not. You can't put it off. I mean, you might think you will, but when you do so, you're merely saying no. The fact is this, that every one of us must decide, is Jesus who he says he is and who Peter and John said he was? And who the scriptures themselves say he is. Is he indeed this one who is the only Son of God, who came and dwelt among us and lived in the perfect life and gave his life as an atonement for our sins? when you get down to the atonement for the sins part of it, some people have real problems. They'll say, okay, we understand the world's got a problem. We understand the world's got some real issues. But, you know, look at what man's been able to accomplish over the centuries. And think about this, that man has got to the point where he can pretty much determine for himself what he must do, and he's made the world a better place for himself to live in. If you really believe that, I feel sorry for people, because the world is just as sinful and depraved and lost today as it was 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. But some people don't understand that. You see, when you talk with unbelief, you talk about unbelief, you're really dealing with an issue. When you really get down to it, you think it's an issue of the mind or the intellect. But in actuality, it's an issue of the emotions, of the feelings that we have. And when you start talking about this thing called eternal life, when you start talking about Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, people will get emotional about it. As a matter of fact, if there's one thing that will unite unbelievers of every ilk, whether they be Republican or Democrat or totalitarian or whatever it might be, whether they be liberal or conservative, whatever race, it doesn't make any difference, but there'll come a unifying factor in their unbelief. And they'll take great pride in their unbelief. And what a tragedy that is. And people can become very emotional about that. Matter of fact, we become emotional when we talk about Jesus. How in the world can you be neutral about Jesus Christ? How can you be dispassionate about the Son of God? How can you be indifferent about the one who claims and makes the claims that Jesus makes in the Word? How could you possibly be? There is a time when our feelings, our emotions enter into this and are a great factor in our determining whether or not we're going to receive the good news of Jesus Christ, whether we're going to believe God or whether we're going to believe man. So the fact is that unbelief has a very unique way of somewhat unifying people who are unbelieving. Let's turn our attention to a moment to Peter's defense. Unbelief is an age-old problem. It will remain so until the very time that Christ shall come again. When people refuse to believe what God has revealed about himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 8, we find, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus, whom God raised from the, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health.'" The defense of the gospel in face of the hostility toward it was made by a man who was simple and straightforward, as we've said before, Peter. Wasn't anything unique about him in terms of his being a devious, calculating type of person. I think he probably was about as straightforward an individual as you'll ever want to know. It'll be a pleasure to meet him someday in glory. But Peter said, filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, this is the man. By his name, we've healed, or this man has been healed by the name of God, by the name of Jesus Christ. And it is the man that you crucified and you put on the cross in the hands of sinful man, as he said in his first sermon. This same man who God attested by signs and miracles and wonders, as he said again at Pentecost. This is the same Jesus who God raised from the dead according to his predetermined and divine foreknowledge, his predetermined plan and divine foreknowledge. This is the same Jesus by whom this man has been healed and stands today before you whole, well, healthy. His defense was made with the power of the Holy Spirit. There's another verse of scripture I want you to turn to for just a moment this morning in Luke chapter 21. In Luke 21, And the words of Jesus in Luke's account says, beginning in verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead you to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." It's the Holy Spirit that counts. And if there's ever a time when we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is when we think we need to make a defense of the gospel of Christ. We need God's Holy Spirit in us. And that's what Peter had. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke the word of truth. Now, the fact is that the substance of his defense was this. It's Jesus who did it. It's not John or I. It's not any man. But it's Jesus. These things were done in the name of Jesus. And if I were to give a title to the sermon this morning, it would be that question that they asked them that day. They said, "By what power? Or in what name have you done this? Peter? John? By what authority? And in what name have you healed this man?" They looked down on him because they had done this. And that's the question they directly answered. And he answered under the power of the Holy Spirit, saying, "It's in the name of Jesus that it was done. It's in the name and by the power and authority of Jesus that this man stands before you today, whole, healthy, and well." Now, the substance of his defense is the fact that Jesus did it. The foundation is the fact that you'll find in verse 11. And that is that Jesus is the cornerstone. This is the stone, as they say in Psalms 118, verse 22. This is the stone that was rejected by the builders. Rejected by the builders. What does he mean by that? This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Again, Peter was using prophecy to speak the word. And he was saying that even then it had been foretold that the stone, which is, as God designated it, the chief cornerstone, it is the very key stone on which the whole foundation is laid. And that is indeed Jesus. It is that which was rejected. The builders were the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rulers of those days who were trying to build a nation. They were trying to build a nation that they thought could honor God. But indeed, what they were hoping to build was really a political kingdom. And this one called Jesus came around, and he did not fit the ideal of a political solution by any stretch of the imagination. As a matter of fact, he made no claim to be that. And so therefore, they rejected him. He didn't fit. He didn't fit their preconceived conceptions of what the Messiah would be. The Messiah would be a great and powerful and mighty king that would restore the glory of Israel in accordance with what Solomon had known. This would be the man who would lead them to independence and that they would overcome Roman rule to greatness. But Jesus didn't fit that description. He did not fit that at all. And so they rejected him. And yet, though they rejected him, it was he who had been designated by God as the chief cornerstone, as the very key part of the foundation on which all things would be built. You know, Jesus has first place as God has ordained in all things. And in him, all things are held together, Paul tells us in his letter. So think about it. They rejected the cornerstone. Now let's look at the last thing. And that is this which we call the exclusivity of the gospel. If there's any theme that is unpopular with the world today, it is this one. And that is found in verse 12. And he says, "And there is salvation in no one else." For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you might be saved, except the name of Jesus. The exclusivity of the gospel is something to which this world is hostile. It despises it, and it looks down upon Christians who claim it and believe in it as being something rather stupid or just maybe ignorant or uneducated. They just simply are lacking in an understanding. If you make that assumption, if you accept that as truth. Now think about this. What did Jesus say about himself? And Carrie covered some of that this morning in the song. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the shepherd, and those who hear my voice will come to him. Jesus made these claims, and either Jesus was the Son of God who spoke the word of truth, revealed as never before, or Jesus was the biggest unmitigated, bald-faced liar that ever walked the face of the earth. There is no middle ground, I'm sorry. I cannot determine in any way, in my study of the word of God, or my common reasoning, that there would be any other middle ground except that this is what Jesus said about himself. He said, there is salvation in no one else. Jesus, man needs that salvation. But you see, the problem with unbelief is that man has decided that, you know, if we just take the teachings of Jesus and you just apply them, you know, God's given us the means by which we can kind of save ourselves. And that's what the world does. And it distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, okay, I'll take these ethical teachings. And Jesus was a great man, no doubt about it. The world will even acknowledge that. He was historical. He was indeed who he was. He was Jesus. He walked in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea. He lived. And yet, you know, we just take the teachings and live by those. If you just imitate Christ enough, you'll be saved. But it doesn't tell me that in the Bible. It doesn't say that. It tells me I am a sinner and that I'm in need of a Savior and that the Savior's name is Jesus. And there's no other Savior. There's no Buddha. There's no Confucius. There's no Muhammad. There's no one else except Jesus. God ordained it so. And that's a very unpopular and politically incorrect thing to say in this day and age. Just think about it and how pathetic that is. That man would allow his stupidity, if you will, his unreasonableness, his clamor for the untruth rather than the truth, to deceive him into thinking that Jesus is someone else than what he said he was. As I said, you have to decide. Every man and woman, every person comes to the point where we must decide, is Jesus who he said he was? Or was he the world's greatest liar, the biggest deceiver, the biggest hoaxer who ever walked the face of the earth? I can't see how it could be of any other way except that. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord. That's what we have to face with this morning. That's the fact that we have to come to. But you know, there's also, I want to say to you as a Christian, if you're a believer and you've received the redemptive atoning work of Jesus Christ and you put your faith and trust in him, sometimes we also come to a point where unbelief enters into our life, much like it did into those in the Sanhedrin when they rejected the works that Peter and John had done in the name of Jesus. If you look through the book of Hebrews, I'll only ask you to just go through, peruse the book of Hebrews and see what you find, because it talks about unbelief and being the thing that enables, disenables us from entering into God's rest. and to the fullness of all that he has to say. Jesus said, I came to give them life and give them a life abundantly, fully, complete. And yet some of us never experience that because we have not really believed all the things that the gospel has to say to us. We have not accepted him fully and truly as our Lord. We've accepted him as Savior. We know that we need redemption. We know that he alone is the only one that can give it to us. And yet we have not allowed him to be Lord of our lives. And that unbelief can have a devastating, paralyzing effect on our lives as Christians. So I ask you this morning, is unbelief a problem for you? Have you believed fully what the Word of God says? Have you believed fully what Jesus says about himself? To what Peter and John testified that day before the Sanhedrin. There is salvation and no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you might be saved except the name of Jesus. Have you believed and trusted in that name? Have you put your full confidence in him? Have you surrendered your all to him and allowed him to guide and lead you in every aspect of faith in your family, in your relationships day by day, in your work, in the associates with whom you associate with on a daily basis, whoever it might be, those who are around you, have you allowed Jesus to truly be Lord of your life? I ask you that as a Christian. I ask you to decide, is this Jesus who he says he is? If he is, as a Christian, he deserves our all because he gave his all for us. He deserves everything without reservation, nothing to be held back. It's Jesus alone who saves us. It's Jesus alone who cares. So I ask you to make that decision this morning. And if someone's out there who does not know Jesus as his Lord, I pray that they might know him today, that they might make that decision that says, okay, I'm going to believe what God has said about himself and what Jesus has said about himself. I'm going to trust in Jesus. He's worthy of trust. He gave himself for you. You know, the amazing thing about it in verse 12 is that there's so much scripture there that I think it's one of the most precious verses of scripture in the New Testament. It's one that it's been in my mind for years and years about the power of the name of Jesus and the power in the name of Jesus. I pray and I hope with all my heart that you would experience that. If you've not received him, receive him today. Put your faith and trust in him. There's someone here this morning who will be glad to talk to you about Jesus. And I trust that you might do that. And without delay, you might make that decision for him. Let us pray. Glorious Father, we just simply thank you so much for who Jesus is. We thank you that he is your only Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you, Father, that you have sent and given to us a Savior, and there's no other need for any other Savior except Jesus. Father, we thank you that he is who he says he is. And may that truly be the case in our lives. I pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit you would convict and convince, that you would lead us to that point of total and complete surrender, that we would give ourselves to you as he has given himself to us. May his shed blood apply as we come under that blood, as we believe in him, as we receive him as Lord and Master of our lives. May he be glorified in all that we do and the rest of this day as we give honor to our mothers, the blessed mothers who gave us life. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.